The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every nation and tribe and tongue, people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray together. Father, we just sang, we long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing your redeeming grace. Father, we also sang that if it were not for your love, we would still refuse to taste. We would refuse to come to the banquet that is set for us. And we thank you, Father, that by the power of your grace, you have opened our hearts and our minds to not only the truth, but the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that even this afternoon that you would open our eyes once again to the beauty of Christ, the excellencies of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we look at this magnificent text. We pray that you would not only give us eyes to see, but we pray that you would sensitize our spiritual taste buds, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. And so, Father, we pray for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. So I decided that what we would do is we would wrap up Revelation 5 because I'm going to be gone this coming Wednesday, so the following Wednesday we'll just actually pick right up in Revelation chapter 6 and the breaking of the seven seals, which opens with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And of course, that's what everybody's excited about, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Let me just tell you that you should be far more excited about Revelation 4 and 5 than the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We already know that the fourth horseman, the pale rider, is Clint Eastwood. So we come to this magnificent passage, and really being in Revelation 4 and 5 these last number of weeks, and then last Lord's Day with it being Easter Sunday, was just a tremendous treat to my own soul. I really could not have picked a better text to preach on that Resurrection Sunday. And there's something about Revelation chapter 5 that just says it should be read every time the church gathers to worship. It's being reminded of who the Lamb is. And frankly, I'm in favor of singing "Is He Worthy" every Lord's Day until I die, or the Lord comes, whatever happens first. And if I die before the Lord comes, feel free to keep singing it, all right? So we begin with this scene in heaven where the Lamb has come, and in verse 7, he takes the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, right? The very reality of him coming forward after this declaration, who is worthy to come and to break the seals and open the scroll, the very reality of him, as it were, coming forward, approaching the throne, taking the scroll from the right hand of the enthroned sovereign, it ends up creating a chain reaction of worship. And when he took the book, verse 8, the four living creatures, which I take to be the heavenly angelic council representing all of creation, and the 24 elders being the heavenly council representing the totality of the church, they fell down before the Lamb. They're worshiping. The one who is worthy has come forward, and in response to that worthiness, they fall on their faces and they worship. And the 24 elders have harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And verse 9, and they sang a new song. Understand that in the flow of redemptive history, when God intervenes in a way that it changes the course of redemptive history, there is often a new song. Think of the children of Israel crossing over the Red Sea. What's the very first thing that they do as they cross the Red Sea and God drowns the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea? They didn't sit there form the Israelite society of freedmen. What they did is they worshiped. And they actually sang a new song, the song of Moses. Miriam leads them in celebrating the majesty of the God who had just redeemed them. And so oftentimes at a climactic point in redemptive history, a new song is sung. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And so as the church gathers to celebrate the redemptive work of the Lamb, it is fitting that we sing actually old songs and new. The new song that is sung is about the worthiness of the Lamb. And so worthy are you to take the book and to open the seals. And again, what this is the angelic response, the resounding answer to the mighty angel's question in verse 2, who is worthy to come and to take the scroll and to open its seals? And therefore, since the one who's worthy has come forth, now the heavenly angelic choirs, if you will, begin to sing resounding praise to the Lamb. And notice in this, there is, in a sense, a trilogy of worthiness. You are worthy because, then three things, you were slaughtered, you purchased men with your blood, and you made them a kingdom and priests. So in other words, it is this threefold redemptive accomplishment of the Lamb that gives the heavenly choir, as it were, the impetus to declare the worthiness of the Lamb. Slaughtered, that is that violent sacrificial death that Jesus Christ himself yielded himself to freely, voluntarily. He volunteered to come into this world in order to be slaughtered as the sacrificial lamb. He says in John chapter 10, nobody takes my life from me. It wasn't Pilate, and it wasn't the Sanhedrin, and it wasn't Judas, it wasn't the Jewish people. He actually laid down his life voluntarily, and he voluntarily raised it back up again. And so he lays down his life to be slaughtered, and as a result of that great sacrifice, what does he do? He purchases, he redeems men with his blood for God, and then what does he do with those whom he's redeemed? He makes them into a kingdom and priests, or if you will, a kingly priesthood. Now notice that those whom he purchases are from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I mentioned either, I don't remember when, but this is the accomplishment of his death as the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. When you get this fourfold description, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, it is the fulfillment of that promise where God said to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so we sit here today as the fruit of the Savior's suffering. Isaiah 53, he shall look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Why is the suffering servant and the slaughtered lamb satisfied as he looks upon the travail of his soul, the travail which caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How can he look upon that travail and be satisfied? And the answer is simple, and it is this. He got what he paid for. He shed his blood to redeem us, and redeem us he did. And so as we consider what this text is telling us, this very language, by the way, of men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, tells us that the atoning work of Jesus was for all people without distinction, not all people without exception. In other words, it is for all of those whom the Father chose and all of those whom the Father gave to the Son that the Son comes into this world and lays his life down for. I lay down my life for my sheep. But also, it's an actual redemption. He purchased with his blood for God. And it's important to actually underscore this because too many Christians actually look at the atonement as Jesus making salvation a possibility. Jesus making redemption potential. Jesus, by virtue of his death, making you savable. Right? And then usually in this scheme of the way that the atonement is viewed is then God's made you savable, he's done all that he can do, and now he's just eagerly waiting for you. We just sang it. We would still refuse to come. And so even if God does 99.9999% of all that is necessary for me to be redeemed and just leaves that the tiniest fraction up to me, then at the end of the day, I will not be redeemed. It is all of grace. And the purchase price of the redemption is therefore it's a price that's been paid, and it's a redemption that really redeems. On Calvary, Jesus was not simply making you savable. He was saving you. He wasn't just making you redeemable. He was redeeming you. And so we have an accomplished atonement, an actual redemption. And so he makes them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they reign on the earth. Here is this kingly priesthood. We talked about this in detail Wednesday night, but God promises Israel back in Exodus 19, 1 through 6, that he was going to make them a kingdom of priests. And of course, they fail miserably. And now it is through the king priest, Jesus Christ, that the fulfillment of what was promised to Old Testament Israel is now accomplished in the new covenant in his blood, so that you are a kingdom of priests, which is really awesome. You are your own priest before God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You need no other mediator. You need no other intercessor. You need none other. And Jesus Christ has made you a priest whereby you can approach God freely. You know, you see, you know how staggering that is. If you tried that in the Old Testament, you would have been dead. Okay? You would have been killed on the spot. You needed a priesthood. You need a sacrifice. And you didn't just dare rush in to the Holy of Holies. But now, by virtue of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and his intercession and his mediation, we now have the right, the blood-bought right, to come to God at any time, to make known to him our pleas and our cries and our prayers anytime, to worship him anytime. That's the blessing of the priesthood of all believers. And they reign. Now, this is interesting because, and they reign, some of our Bibles, there's two readings. One is a present tense, and they reign. And the other, the variant reading, is future, and they shall reign. Okay, and what I want to say is that the present tense is almost certainly the proper reading. And here's the reality: is that the church's reign in Christ is both an already and a not yet reality. All right, so right now, the church reigns, but it reigns, as it were, under the veil of suffering and affliction. It reigns simply by virtue of the fact that that as Christians we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The reign that we now have been given, being made a kingdom and priests, that reign is not for us to somehow, by force of arms or by political stratagems, take over the world. But it is to reign as suffering servants like our master. The kingdom of God does not advance through the political machinations of men. The kingdom of God advances through proclaiming the gospel and suffering for the sake of the name. Those are the ones who reign. They conquer, though they die. And so we get to the heavenly angelic choir song. The worship continues, verses 11 and 12. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads. Now, do you know how much a myriad is? It is a lot. Thousands of thousands. By the way, myriads of myriads. Some people that try to do the mathematical equation end up saying this is 100 million, and then myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, ends up being 1 million. But really, I think that the point is not try to do the math on this, okay? Which will be my default position on any mathematical equations in the scriptures, is that God doesn't actually want me to do the math on it. He wants me just to stand in awe and say, this is an innumerable, countless number. Okay? Now, what's interesting is that John says, I saw and I heard. So this is that apocalyptic, visionary, sensory perception of both seeing with his eyes, hearing with his ears. And now you have this, notice it's voice, singular, of many angels around the throne and the four living beings and the elders. So now all of a sudden, the picture in heaven has now just grown exponentially, as it were, from the throne and the Lamb and the four living creatures and the 24 elders, now to this countless number of angels who are there. And there is this magnificent echo, if you will, of Daniel 7:10. So Daniel describes it like this. He says, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, that is the one on the throne. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. And so there is, heaven is going to be so loud. Stop and think about this, right? I mean, it's just going to be reverberating with one voice. Not one angel is going to be out of sync with the myriads and myriads and the thousands of thousands. And here they are, saying with a great voice, again, singular. So millions upon millions, billions upon billions of angelic beings with one voice. Worthy is the Lamb who has been slain to receive the power, riches, wisdom, and might. And so now the whole angelic host, if you will, gets in on the act, gets in on the worship, and they start doing what? They start actually extolling the very excellencies that qualify the Lamb to rule and to reign. Notice power, riches, wisdom, and might. By the way, oftentimes in Scripture, that kind of language is reserved for those who enter into a kingship and take over a kingdom and begin to rule. And that's how they see this picture. And honor and glory and blessing. So the response that he is worthy by every creature. By the way, that's the language that we're going to see here. So you have this countless number of angels, and then creation will get in on it. But the very response is, in a sense, it is refractive. That is, the honor and glory and blessing emanate from the Lamb, as it were, and those who actually are there worshiping in his immediate presence refract it back to him. Which, that's what we do. That's what we do. When we gather to worship the Lord together, we're not bringing something to him that he doesn't have. We're not actually coming to contribute something. You do know it is impossible for you to contribute one iota of glory to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You can't. All that God is, he is in himself, and therefore he is a God of glory. He's a God of excellencies. He is a God who is self-sufficient, a God who is independent, a God who is majestic, a God who is overflowing, and therefore he has no needs. And because he has no needs, it's not as if he says, oh, goody, they're going to have a worship service and they're going to serve me because I've been waiting for somebody to say something nice about me. That's not what worship is. Nor is worship us coming and actually trying to contribute to God in such a way that we make him more glorious. Absolutely impossible. So what are we doing? We are actually reflecting back to God what he has already put in us, which came from him in the first place. So from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And so when you were there and let's say you're singing, "Come thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing," and you're praising God, and is that praise to God pleasing to the Father? And the answer is absolutely. Your singing is pleasing to God as you sing his excellencies and declare his praise. It's pleasing to God. But what are you doing? You're simply reflecting back to God what he's already put in you first. In other words, the declaration of your praise to God is simply coming from a heart that's been transformed by the grace of God. It is praise that's overflowing, that's coming from a heart that was at one time idolatrous, and then God actually worked in such a way so that he is king of our hearts and king of our lives, and therefore what comes out of us is simply what he's already put in us. So here these angels are, they're just like glory reflectors. And they're just reflecting back to the Lamb the glory and the honor and the praise and the blessing that is already his as the one who is worthy. And so again, the echoes of Daniel are remarkable. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So you can see the similarities in the two texts. "And to him," that is the son of man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This glorious passage in 1 Chronicles 29, it says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your right hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." And so this picture is the Lamb being adored and worshiped and glorified with all of the accolades of deity and kingship. And then creation gets in on the act as well. And notice the way that John describes creation here at verse 13. "Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them." So what does that entail? Yeah, just about everything, right? You can't think of anything that doesn't fit into one of those categories. And what does creation then start to do? "To him who sits on the throne," notice this, "and to the Lamb, the blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And so here the all of creation, as it were, begins to join in. And how many of those psalms, for instance, like Psalm 148, where the psalmist is calling upon the mountains and the trees and the skies to do what? To praise the Lord. It is interesting. So you see those mountains right out there. I think those are awesome mountains. I never get to, does anybody ever like get up and go, "Oh my goodness, I've seen that now like 10,000 times. It's enough." Or, I mean, even to this day, I walk out on my back porch and I'll say, "Hey, there's Home Depot." And then I'll say, "Now look at those mountains." And the mountains never cease to amaze me by their grandeur. But do you know what those mountains do? Day after day, year after year, century after century, and millennia after millennia, they do exactly what God created them to do. Not a day goes by when those mountains fail to glorify the God who made them. It is only the intelligent creatures of the earth that fail to do what God has made them to do. Those stars, you know, people from some Los Angeles, they'll come here and maybe visit, and they'll walk out on one of our cloudless nights, and they'll say something like, "Whoa, there's stars in the sky. I never knew that before." And those stars do exactly what they were made to do. Declare the glory of God. Man, if you have eyes to see, you can virtually hear creation singing. If you have eyes to see, and don't just think that all of this is just the result of accidental mutations over 200 billion years or whatever. If you actually see this as the handiwork of God, then you read this passage right here, and all of a sudden you realize, man, there is coming a day when all of creation, every being, all of God's created acts are going to come together, and they're going to come together in a way that worship is being reverberated to the Lamb. By the way, when that happens, and those who have refused to worship the Lamb, they are going to have this sense of irreversible loss. Imagine all of creation reverberating with the praise of God. And there stands an unregenerate rebel sinner praise will be drawn forth from the unregenerate tongue. And it will be to their everlasting shame. This God testified to me in creation, and I suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And this God spoke to me again and again through faithful parents or Sunday school teachers or that person I met in the park, and I didn't have time. And I refused to take his name upon my lips. And I refused to become obedient from the heart to his gospel. And now all of creation is enjoying this God. And I must declare his praise as one who will be damned forever. As all creation gathers in this glorious worship service, I want to point out once again, the Lamb is worshiped with the Father by the entirety of creation. And by, you know, there are people that go, well, you know, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Well, you just read the Bible. If the Lamb is worshiped alongside of the one who sits on the throne, it's because the Lamb is God. Worthy of praise. And so then when this happens, I'll tell you what, these four living beings and these elders are in good shape. They keep falling down and getting up, falling down and getting up. The four living creatures resound with an amen, and the elders fall down and worship. I do love it, by the way, when I hear amen. Thank you. Amen is the language of heaven. So be it. May it be. And so as all of creation joins in, these four living beings say over and over again, amen, amen, amen. So be it. May it be. It is affirmed, Lord. What a scene. What a picture. There's two things that you cannot miss. The first is the obvious one. In Revelation 4 and 5, there are five distinct doxologies of praise. Two chapters. The scene is in heaven. And you have five doxologies of praise. And what is happening in each one of those doxologies of praise is that worship is being offered to the triune God. The worship is to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. And so the worship is how we would put it. The worship is gloriously Trinitarian and Christocentric. Okay. You get that? Gloriously Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right? Come thou Almighty King, come thou incarnate Word, come Holy Comforter, right? Gloriously Trinitarian and Christocentric. That is, there is a focus. So you have, yes, the attributes of God being put on display, God's thrice holiness, the one who was, is to come, God's eternality, God's presence with his people, the excellencies of Christ are put on display, the presence of the Spirit is right there in heaven, and so you have this glorious Trinitarian worship, but the very centerpiece, when you get to chapter 5, is the worthy Lion of Judah, who is the slain yet risen Lamb. Why is that? Because you could not know the triune God except through the sacrifice of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And so as we worship as God's people, this is the very pattern of heaven. And what we see is Father, Son, and Spirit worshiped and glorified. And then there is this magnificent and right and true emphasis upon Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Lion and the Lamb. And so I've told you before, there's an excellent sermon by Jonathan Edwards called The Excellency of Christ. You should read it. Edwards is a little tough going, but yields rich reward. Okay? The Excellency of Christ. And what Edwards does is Edwards takes Revelation 5, 5 and 6, and he unfolds the excellency of Christ, and this is what he does. Picking up on the lion imagery and the lamb imagery, he says, the lion and the lamb, though very diverse kinds of creatures, yet have each their own peculiar excellencies. The lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience beside the excellent nature of the creature as good for food and yielding that which is fit for clothing and being suitable to be offered in sacrifice to God. By the way, Edwards never let a typology go to waste. The lamb, good for food. The lamb providing clothing. The lamb being suitable to be offered to God. And then Edwards says, but we see that Christ is in this text compared to both because the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him. And then in the sermon, he soars and speaks of Christ's infinite highness and Christ's infinite condescension. And then he says this, in the person of Christ do meet together infinite glory and the lowest humility, infinite glory and the virtue of humility meet in no other person but Jesus Christ. And so when we come to Christ, we come to him in his royal majesty as the eternal Son, the sovereign Lord, the great I am, and we gladly bow before him. When you come to Christ, don't ever forget who you're coming to. Evangelicals have a terrible tendency to domesticate Jesus. Turn him into a buddy. He's not a buddy. He's the Son of God. And we come to him as the sovereign Lord. We come to him as the great I am. And we bow before him in awe and reverence. But then we look again. And we see the slaughtered lamb who emptied himself and became a servant, became obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. And it is that very redemptive work of the Lamb that forms the very heartbeat of our worship. He was slain. He purchased. He made us a kingdom and priests. And so while we extol the triune God in all of his majesty, we never leave out songs like, "Not what my hands have done." We always make sure that we sing songs that revolve around the gospel truth of a Savior coming to shed his blood and to die for us and to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we worship the worthy Lamb who was slain. Slain before the foundations of the world, we worship the worthy Lamb who has conquered. He's conquered sin, and he's conquered death, and he's conquered the grave. That's why we come back to this text again and again. But one more thing. Revelation 4 and 5 is a power boost to a conflicted and even persecuted church. I mentioned Wednesday night. We're not esteemed by the world, are we? Nobody comes and asks us our opinion on how to make the world a better place. Nobody consults with us about policies that could help others. Just like our Savior, we're despised and rejected. And the first century knew this in a way that we have not yet tasted. But this little glimpse of heaven was a power boost to a church that suffered and a church that was persecuted. The glimpse into heaven strengthens the church on earth. That glimpse into heaven reminds us here in this world that God is king and the Lamb is enthroned and all of creation is under his dominion and all of creation worships him. And it is that that actually fuels us in the midst of being considered the offscouring of the world. This last week, as most of you know, the Royal Canadian Mounted Police showed up at Grace Life Church in Edmonton and didn't just put one fence around the church, they put two fences around the church. And they blocked off with black tarps the entrances. And here's what they just don't understand. That building is not the church. Now, I don't know what Grace Life did today. I can't wait to find out. But I will tell you, knowing that God is king and he is worshiped in heaven should inspire and breathe courage into our hearts to worship the King no matter what. Revelation 4 and 5 echoes in these days to my heart and to my soul that just says, you don't need Caesar's permission to worship the Lamb of God. These people that are in positions of power are drunk on their own sense of self-importance, and they are nothings and they're nobodies compared to the King of the universe. And so the church on earth is the church militant, because of the victory that's already ours in heaven. No governor can take away what happens in Revelation 4 and 5, and therefore no governor can restrict what the church does on this earth. And so as we read these passages and we see the exalted Lamb who's on the throne and with the one who's holding the scroll, there's something in our hearts that just simply says we were freed to worship this King and we've been empowered to worship this King, and there is no earthly power that has authority over the church in such a way as to say you can't worship. And so we do on earth what's being done in heaven. May God help us. May God help us. I have friends. Really, I do. And they've kept their churches shuttered. And I get messages every week from people saying, what do I do? I'm dying spiritually. And the very notion that this is about keeping us safe should be obliterated by now. And so Revelation 4 and 5 is a charter to the church to be the church. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Father, our hearts rejoice He's worthy. Father, we thank you for this glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And we pray that it would birth a holy fire within us to be a worshiping community that worships the Lamb who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Help us, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.